Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It sure is good to be back here and to be with you. I was thinking as I was driving in last evening of the pleasant associations we've already had in the past, and some of you all have changed over the last 14 years, I think. I think the first time I was here was in 1983. And then I think I came back in 89, perhaps, and then maybe back in 93 or two. I don't remember. And then again this time. And each time I come, I seem to make more and more friends. And I have been made to feel just right at home. And I certainly have always appreciated your love for the Lord and your love for gospel preaching and the kind way that you have always treated me. So I just feel at home already, and I want you to know that. And I look forward to the week, and I look forward to renewing old acquaintances and just being together with good people. I think we're going to have a good week. The only drawback to the week is where I have to stay. But I'm going to try to work through that. And the reason I say that is because Sister Judy's going to have to leave us and go up for a couple of days up into Ohio to take care of that new grandbaby, which I think everybody can understand. But that bothers me because there's a sign on the wall in their house and it says two people live here, one good person and one old grouch. Now, if the good person leaves, that kind of leaves me with the other person, you know. So we're going to have to kind of batch it for a couple of days, so you might want to remember me in your prayers. I don't know about that. You might want to fill up that meal list, too. I don't know about that either. But we'll make it. We'll be all right. We'll get through it. I'm looking forward to the week. I hope you are too. Let me say that on Thursday night, I want to begin now and plan on doing a lesson that I think will be real helpful for young people. And I'm going to encourage each of you, young and old, to try your best to bring as many young people as you can to the service on Thursday night. I want to talk about choosing friends. Choosing friends. And it's a lesson not only for teenagers, but even those who are pre-teenagers. I think it would be very helpful for even the younger young people to hear some things that we're going to say about choosing friends and choosing the right kind of friends. And one of the things you can do, young people, is to invite your friends Thursday night. Let's try to get as many as we possibly can to come on Thursday evening for that lesson. And I really hope we'll have a good crowd, and I think we'll have some things to say to each and every one of you, no matter what your age. Well, we better get down to business, I suppose, in the brief time that we have available to us this morning. Thank you for inviting me to come, and I'll do my best to preach the gospel. My family knows better than does anyone that for a period of time, back several months ago, even back at the first part of the year, I began to fight a battle with an arch enemy, that old nemesis that just continually seeks to do me in, and that's the enemy called discouragement. And I began to search for reasons. Why am I so discouraged? And I thought, well, maybe it's due to the bleakness and the barrenness of the winter. Maybe it was because back during the January-February period, I didn't feel well for about a month. Got some kind of bug that just sort of wouldn't let go. And I didn't feel like doing my work. And I got discouraged. Or maybe it was due to the fact that I woke up one day and realized my life is half over and I haven't accomplished the things that I wanted to accomplish by this point in time. Or maybe it was the church. It seemed that every Wednesday and every Sunday for about a month, the weather was terrible. We had a lot of sickness and we just couldn't seem to get off the ground. Maybe it was a combination of all of those things. I don't know. But I do know that I identified with a Peanuts cartoon that I saw in which Lucy was standing there and she said, "Charlie Brown, I don't know whether to set my deck chair facing north, south, east, or west. What do you think, Charlie Brown?" And Charlie Brown replied, "Huh, I can't even get mine unfolded. You ever been there? You ever been discouraged and depressed and down? One of the most encouraging things to me, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to discouragement is that I'm not the only one. I can open my Bible and I can read about some of the great people of God that the Lord used for good, and I see there were times in their lives when they got very discouraged. I read about the great leader Moses, and he battled discouragement. And I read about Jeremiah, who was called the weeping prophet. He got discouraged. I read about David, and I read his poetic writings in the Psalms when he talks about being down in the pit. That's discouragement. And Elijah got discouraged, and so did so many of the prophets and others. And I guess what I'm trying to say is, if the great people of the Bible had their downtime and they had their blue Mondays and they had their days when they couldn't get out of the pit, much less get out of the bed, then it shouldn't surprise us when we go through periods of time when we likewise become discouraged. So what are we going to do? What do you do when you get discouraged? Well, you got a couple of choices. We can continue to lie around and throw a pity party and lick our wounds and say, woe is me, life is terrible. Or we can make the conscious decision that we're going to get up and get back on track and get going again. And I tell you, folks, I prefer the latter a whole lot better than I prefer the former. I'm going to tell you what we need as people, what we need as individual Christians, and what we need as congregations of Jesus Christ, what we need more than anything, ladies and gentlemen, we need a reviving of our spirit and a quickening of our hearts turned back toward God. I love the song. Revive us again. Fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Revive us again, says the song. Sometimes I think we need to ask God to do that. To revive us again. What do you think of when you hear that word revival? Well, I tell you what I think of. I think of special services that some denominational church is having down the street. I looked the word up in my dictionary, and the word means the stirring up of faith by evangelistic preaching. The stirring up of faith by evangelistic preaching. Isn't that one of the reasons we're having this gospel meeting? Isn't that one of the purposes of our coming together from night to night all during the week? I tell you, I came to preach and try to stir up your faith. I came to tell people about Jesus Christ. I came to encourage you as a child of God to stay at it, to try to work through that discouragement. And as Paul said, do not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. I came to stir up your faith by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we all get discouraged from time to time. We get complacent, don't we? We take it for granted. What we need is a reviving in our souls. In the 119th Psalm that our brother read to us moments ago, look with me at several verses that speak of what I'm speaking about this morning. In Psalm 119, verse 25, just underline these verses or these words as we'll just rapidly go through several verses here. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to Thy word. The King James Version says, quicken me, quicken me. You ever cut your fingernail down into the quick? When you cut your fingernail down into the quick, you have no problem understanding that you are what? Alive. Because it hurts. And that's what the word means when he says, quicken me. Make me alive to Thy word. Or revive me according to Thy word. In verse 37, he says, Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Revive me in thy ways. Verse 40, revive me through thy righteousness, or quicken me, make me alive. Come on down to verse 65, or verse 88, there it is. Revive me according to thy loving kindness. Verse 107, revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. Verse 149, revive me, O Lord, according to thine ordinances. Verse 154, revive me according to thy word. Verse 156, revive me according to thine ordinances. Verse 159, revive me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Quicken me, make me alive to thy word. Are you alive to the word? Are you alive to the word? I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, for the most part, in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Would you turn over there to Nehemiah chapter 8? Mo, we're going to have to shop for some new markers this week. I don't see any. Oh, there we go. All right. In Nehemiah chapter 8, just jumping into the context, you got to understand that God's people are in a slump. Now, physically, they have done everything God has asked them to do. They have returned to Jerusalem. They have rebuilt the temple under the work and the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the high priest Joshua, and the governors Zerubbabel. They have rebuilt the temple and done what God asked them to do. And then under the work of Nehemiah, they've rebuilt the walls around the city, and they've restored Jerusalem as God intended physically. But spiritually, something was missing. And Nehemiah, who in my estimation, one of the greatest leaders of men there's ever been, knew what the problem was. You see, God had sent him to build the walls. Now God asked him to do something even greater than building walls. He said, you've got to rebuild the hearts of the people. As Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 9, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These people were not alive to the Word of God. They were dead to the Word. They needed to be quickened. They needed to be revived. And so Nehemiah set out to begin to work on that project. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. All the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Nehemiah understood that if we're going to get people alive, if we're going to quicken people and to renew their souls, then we're going to have to take people back to the book. And he calls Ezra to come and to lead this meeting. Why Ezra? Well, if you go back in your Bibles a few pages to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, you'll see why he chose Ezra. The Bible says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Nehemiah said, we need somebody who will help take us back to the book of God. And he couldn't have chosen a better person. Ezra had an unyielding desire to teach God's truth because Ezra had an unyielding desire to live it in his own life. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Do you know something, ladies and gentlemen? No matter how well a person may master the art of communication, no matter how profound a preacher's power of persuasion may be verbally, no matter how organized a speaker may be in his oratorical delivery and all of that kind of stuff, it is impossible, it is absolutely impossible to teach what you don't know. And the only way to have anything worthwhile to teach is to set your heart to do what Ezra set his heart to do, and that's to study the Word of God. There are too many preachers and teachers, both from the pulpit and in a Bible class, that haven't learned that the secret to igniting the fire of spiritual renewal in the hearts of God's people is to make a commitment first and foremost in their own personal lives to the book of God. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling aright or accurately the word of truth. He said, study. My dad always said, Paul got his from inspiration, but we get ours from perspiration. That's right. There's not any shortcuts to knowledge. I love working with young preachers. That sounds funny for me to say that, because I still think I am one. For the last, I'd say 10 years or so, I've every summer worked with a young guy who's right out of college, and we work together for the summer and try to help develop his talents a little bit and give him an opportunity to work with the church and elders and to preach and to learn some things. And if I had to pick one thing that I emphasize to these guys more than anything else, it's the need to study. You got to study. I mean, at the first part of this summer, I had a guy, and I mean, I'd be sitting there, I'd be working 6-8 hours on a lesson. And I'd give him an assignment, and 2 hours, he was back in my office with it on my desk. He was done. I said, what's this? He said, well, that's my sermon. That's when I'd pull out the red pen. And he'd say, oh, no. I'd mark that thing all up, give it right back to him, there he'd have to go again. You got to study, and you got to dig, and you got to work. Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman. I like that term. Preachers are to be workmen. They are to work. Because there are no shortcuts to knowledge. You got to study. And so Ezra set his heart to study and to practice it. Had Ezra got up there at the water gate in front of Nehemiah and all of those people without an example of a God-led, godly life, he would have never motivated anybody to change. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They would stand and they would preach and they would tell people to do one thing and then they would go out and do something else. And Jesus said, they're hypocrites. And the people knew that already. But not Ezra. Ezra was real. He was authentic. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it. All Ezra ever wanted to do was to teach people the ways and the will of God. And so that's why Nehemiah chose him. And so back to Nehemiah chapter 8. He calls for Ezra. And he says, Ezra, bring the book. We've got to get people back into the book. And so Ezra came. Beginning now in verse 3, he began to read from the book of God, Nehemiah chapter 8. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. They listened. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all of the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all of the people stood up. Now I want to tell you something. Here were people who wanted to understand the will and the communication of God so bad that they were willing to stand from morning until midday. That's concentration, ladies and gentlemen. That's respect and dedication. When was the last time any of us ever experienced anything that came close to that? One thing that American culture has done to us, sadly, is it has made us focus on being casual and being comfortable above all else. In our Americanized culture, it's almost impossible to try to get some people to come and to listen to the words of God and sit on nice padded pews like you all have with 4 feet in between each one. I love that. That's great. And I sat down and I thought, I went to the Ryman Auditorium the other night. Took my dad there and went to the Ryman Auditorium in downtown Nashville where the old Grand Ole Opry used to be. I mean, if there's a foot and a half between each pew in that old thing, I'd be amazed. I mean, I sat there through that whole performance with that. My knees were cramped. It was terrible. I love what you all have done. I don't know why I said all of that. But here's the point. We have become so used to just being cozy and comfortable that we forget really what it's all about. Their service didn't start at 9:30 or 10:30. Their service started at the first light of day. And I don't see in Nehemiah chapter 8 an attitude where people are yawning and sighing and saying, oh, another gospel meeting. We just had one back in the spring. I don't see any of that. These people came and they stood at attention and they listened and they experienced a quickening, a religious, spiritual revival and renewing of their souls. Why? Because they hungered for the Word of God. Matthew 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled." In Acts 17 and verse 11, it is said, "These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word with great eagerness, examining, searching the Scriptures daily to see whether they were so." Would to God that you and I, in this culture, in this time, would to God that we would be as hungry as they were hungry. Would to God that we had that same respect for His Word that they had. And so first of all, there was an appeal made to their mind as Ezra and Nehemiah took them back to the book. But notice, secondly, ladies and gentlemen, there was an appeal made to their hearts and their emotional response to the Word of God. Look at verse 6. "Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all of the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Notice the reflections and the feelings and the emotions of their heart. They said, "Amen, amen, it is so." A statement of approval. You ever notice not many people say amen anymore? That's a shame. I was preaching in a black congregation a few years ago. Good people. And the more I preached, the more they said amen. And the more they said amen, the more I preached. And they were saying, "Amen, amen, preach it, Brother Adams, tell it like it is." Man, that gets you fired up. And I'm preaching and they're amening. And then I got so excited, Mo, I did the dumbest thing I've ever done in my whole life. I stopped and I said, "You folks keep amening me, I'm going to preach all night." I never got another one. That was it. Now, wasn't that dumb? Ezra spoke the word of the God, and the word of God, and the people said, "Amen, amen." And then it says they lifted up their hands. You know what that was? That was the Jewish way of saying, "Lord, I have nothing. Lord, I stand before you empty-handed." It was a statement of total dependence upon God. I went to see a girl the other day that visited with us, invited her to come back and study the Bible with us, and she said, "Oh, I'm not coming back." I said, "Y'all are just not what I'm looking for." I said, "Well, what are you looking for?" She said, "Well, I just want to go a place where I can get out in the aisle and dance around and wave my arms and say I love Jesus and dance around." Now, that's not what this is talking about. When it says they lifted up their hands, that was their way. That was the Jewish way of showing total dependence upon the God of heaven for everything. It was the Jewish way of saying, "Lord, I have nothing without you." And it says they bowed low, a statement of humility. And they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, a statement of reverence for the person and power of God. Now look in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why? Why were they weeping? Because they knew they were guilty. They had not lived up to the standard of the Scriptures. They had not been what God wanted them to be. Just like the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus is the Christ whom you have crucified." And the next verse says, they were cut to the heart. Why? Because they knew He was right. And they knew they were guilty. And so Ezra, verse 10, said, "Go and eat of the fat and drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord." Now look at this verse. You want a verse to underline? You want a verse to mark in your Bible? I don't know about you. I keep a list in my Bible. In the front part, you'll find blank pages in every Bible I've ever seen. I keep a list of verses that when I come across, I don't ever want to forget them or lose them. And this is one of them. "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I must tell you, I don't know how some people get through a day. I see people with physical complications. I see people with health problems. And I see people that are dealing with emotional problems. I see people taking care of loved ones who are ill and have all kinds of tragedies that they must endure in life. And I think, how do they get through the day? That's how, ladies and gentlemen. The joy of the Lord is their strength. Don't ever forget that. And so the Levites calmed the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Ezra said, "Stop your mourning and weeping. What's happened is in the past. God forgives. Let's move on. Let's move forward. This is a holy day, a day of joy." It was an emotional time. It was an emotional day. You know what's wrong with some of us? I'll tell you what's wrong with some of us. We've lost our fervor. We've lost our fire. We've lost our emotion. We have become afraid to be emotional. We're so fearful of the extreme of Pentecostalism or the extreme of charismatic religion that what we have done is we have run to the opposite extreme, and we've taken the heart right out of New Testament Christianity. Sometimes our preaching becomes nothing more than an exercise in intellectual boredom that just kind of goes over everybody's head. I've been places where the singing just drags, and there's no life and feeling, and there's no preparation. It's obviously not very important. And our prayers so often can become rote, and we just say the same phrases and words we've heard for generations. And I've seen the invitation offered as if the speaker really doesn't expect anybody to come. And I see people come late, and I see people leave early, and I hear people complain about everything. They complain about the temperature. It's too hot in the building. It's too cold in the building. They complain about where they have to sit. They complain about how long the preacher preaches. And I must ask you the question, ladies and gentlemen, what's wrong with us? Where are people who know how to weep with those who weep? Where are those people who know how to sing with the spirit and with the understanding? Where are those people who know how to worship God from their heart as well as their head? Where are people who, when they leave the assembly, leave and go on their way rejoicing that they've been together and worship God? Are we too proper for that? Are we too proper to be emotional about our salvation, about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we too proper to be emotional about each other? Then God deliver me from being proper. And I tell you, if we're going to have a spiritual renewing and a quickening, and if we're going to be alive to the Word of God, then we've got to put emotion back into what we say and how we say it and how we live it. Somebody say amen. Thank you. You see, Ezra got up there and he mounted that pulpit and he preached, and those people stood and they said amen, and the Word of God pricked their heart and they bowed low and they cried and they wept. And then their faces turned to smiles as they experienced the love and the joy and the forgiveness of God. As I look at the passage in Nehemiah chapter 8, and as we close our comments this morning, I think, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could be alive to the Word of God like that? And I believe we can. And I believe we can have a great meeting this week. I believe to have a great meeting this week and to leave at the end of the week with a feeling that we have accomplished what the Lord wishes for us to accomplish, then I think we need to do three things. I think we need to encourage each other. Are you as faithful as you ought to be? Are you as faithful as you ought to be? Could you use some encouragement? I don't know anybody who couldn't use some encouragement. One of my favorite characters in all the Word of God is Barnabas. He was always encouraging somebody. I hear people say sometimes, well, there's not anything I can do. I can't preach. I can't lead the singing. I don't have the ability to teach a Bible class. I just feel like there's nothing I can do. You ever thought about trying to be an encourager? It's one of the greatest things anybody could ever do. You walk out, you shake the hand of one of these elders, you shake Brother Hafley's hand, you look him in the eye and you say, let me tell you something, I really appreciate you and I appreciate your work and I just wanted to encourage you. I tell you what, there is something you can do. But are you as faithful as y'all be? There are too many of us who are about halfway Christians. We just kind of play at it. We play church. You ever play church when you were a child? Some of you know my wife, Julie, and when we were little, we lived in the same area, and Weldon and Betty would come over on Friday night, get with Mom and Dad, and the grown-ups would play Rook or something upstairs, and us kids would go down in the basement and play church. And Julie would always insist on preaching. And I must tell you, she's a lot better at it than I am, but she'd always insist on preaching, and I would lead the singing. And my brother, who was 4 years younger than us, well, he had to be the center. And so Julie would preach, and I would lead the singing, and he had to come forward. Well, one day, she preached, and I led the singing, and he didn't come forward. He sat there in stubborn rebellion. And so she stopped the song and she said, we're going to sing one more verse. She said, because there's people in the audience who need to come forward. So we led another verse and he just sat there. And we did that 2 or 3 times and he just sat there. He wouldn't come forward. And so we just immediately closed the services. I went over to her. We talked about it just a minute and we withdrew from him. That's playing church, isn't it? But I tell you what, there's some of us grown-ups who still play church. Don't play church. We need you to be committed. And what a great opportunity for all of us this week to be together, to worship together, to encourage one another. That's what this meeting is about. And I tell you what else, we need to pray. James said the prayer of the righteous availeth much. We need to pray. God moves when His people pray. And I'm going to ask you to do something. If you're a member here at Payton City, I'm going to ask you to do something this week. Starting today,
I want you to make a commitment in your heart to pray for the success of this meeting every day in your personal talk with God. Will you do that? Will you pray every day for the success of this meeting? And I tell you, if we got all the Christians here praying individually, not only publicly when we're together, but praying individually every day for the Lord to bless our efforts, for the gospel seed to be sown and to find the good and honest hearts, I believe with all of my heart that if we did that, you'd see good be done. We got to pray. And third, you got to believe. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. Let's just close this morning with three simple verses. Matthew 17 and verse 20. Jesus says, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you." Now, Jesus is not telling us to go out here and expect literally you're going to move mountains. What he's saying is you got to have more faith. You got to believe. You know, sometimes you got to wonder about some brethren and why do we have these meetings? Why? What's the purpose? Are we having meetings just to have meetings? Are we having meetings out of tradition? Are we having a spring meeting and a fall meeting just because we've always had a spring meeting and fall meeting? Why? Why are we here? Why are we doing this? Well, I tell you, if you don't believe that the preaching of the gospel does good, then we're all wasting our time. I might as well go home and be with my family. You might as well go on about your business this week and do something else. But I'm going to tell you something. I still believe. I believe the preaching of the gospel does good. And I believe there are still honest people, people with good hearts, tender hearts, young and old, who when they find something they need to do to please God, they are ready to do it. And that's what we need to be praying about. Do you believe? Do you believe the gospel works? Mark chapter 9 and verse 23. Mark 9 and verse 23. Jesus said, "All things are possible to him who believes." Do you believe? Do you have faith? And then in Luke 17, verse 5 and verse 6. Luke 17, verse 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." There have been times I have prayed that prayer. There have been times when my faith has been weak. They said, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Again, He's not telling you how to move trees around. He's telling you how to have faith. You've got to have faith. As we meet together this week, from night to night, let's encourage one another. Let's pray every day for this meeting, and let's have faith that the preaching of the gospel will do only good. Thank you for inviting me to come. And thank you for your kind way in which you listen this morning. As we sing the song of invitation, we would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, if you're outside the body of Jesus Christ, to change that. On that day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." That's the gospel message. And we're not ashamed of it. We'll talk more about that tonight. Come confessing your faith in Him. And be baptized for the remission of your sins and be a Christian. Maybe some of you have been thinking about that for a while. What a great opportunity to do something about it. If you've not been faithful as you ought to be, you can change that. You can change that, and you can be what you ought to be. Won't you come while we stand together and while we sing?